The Bible through Hebrews chapter 4. We're in a continuing study in the doctrine of first rest. We've had two messages on this. Both of these found in the Hebrews 3 context, Hebrews 4 context. And last week we hurriedly went over the first 10 verses of the fourth chapter. Now the logic of that chapter is not immediately apparent, particularly in the King James. I think the logic is very difficult to follow. It's a little easier to follow, excuse me, in the Amplified. I would like this morning to go over the logic of verses 1 through 10 with a view to verse 11, 12, and 13. I'm not sure how far we'll get with those today, but I do want to get over the logic of verses 1 through 10. This will require that we do not spend a whole lot of time in exegesis and more in note-taking in terms of the movement of the thought, which will prepare us for verse 11. Okay? So let's start. So if you're taking notes, we're going to call this the logic of Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 10. By logic, we're talking about the thought movement. Point 1 is verse 1. Let's read it. Let us therefore fear. The us, of course, were believers. In this case, the primary application or interpretation was to the Hebrew believer, the Jewish believer, of the first century, with this book written right around 67 or 68 A.D. Let that person fear lest the promise being left of entering into his, meaning God's rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Okay? So the logic in verse 1 is, it is possible, for the believer not to enter fully into God's rest, hyphen provision, of faith to Christianity. Now, it doesn't mean that this person is unsaved. It simply means that he is saved. That's the issue. And he has the potentiality of this relaxed attitude toward life's problems and the issues that he's confronted with in life. And it may be that he would fall short of that. And hence, he is to exercise fear or caution in this regard. Okay? The idea here, the fear is the fear of missing God's best. The fear is the fear of missing God's best in this area. Okay? Now that is verse 1. Verse 1. Okay? Verse 2 sort of applies the logic. For unto us was the gospel or the good news preached, as well as unto them. The then there has to refer to the Exodus generation of the Israelites, the wilderness generation of the Israelites. The good news, faith to news, was preached unto us, just as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Okay? Now, point two, the logic is this. Point two. Israel in the wilderness had promises. But did not rest in them. Okay? sort of movement here. We have promises. We have promises. Now that's not throughout the rest of it. Okay? That's the idea. In other words, the promises are one thing. The revelation of the divine essence in Christ is one thing. The flowing forth of who God is in Christ is one thing. Our responsiveness to that is another issue altogether. This last year, I wanted to add to our patio. I wanted to make a bigger patio. And so, instead of hiring somebody to do it like a fool, I decided to do it myself. Do the concrete work myself. Well, I found that one thing. It's one thing to have a sack of concrete here, and you're wishing you get the job done. It's another thing to mix the sand with the concrete, and then do the back agonizing work of trying to get it smooth. Mine looks like a washboard. I told my wife I do it that way so no one would slip and fall on it. I found out the concrete is worthless until you scrap the sand and you mix a little water with it and you put it together. I mean, that's similar to this revelation of God in Christ and what he's doing in this earth. It's one thing, that revelation is complete and finalized. There's never any more. You'll never know more about God than what you know about Jesus Christ. You'll never know more about Jesus Christ than what is revealed in the Bible. And you can run around to all these highfalutin, hand-waving, emotional-type meetings and think you're going to learn more about God, and you're not. You'll learn less. All you'll learn more is the stupidity of human beings and how they think they orient to God. You'll not know more about Jesus Christ than what you know from his word. You will not know more about God than what you know about Jesus Christ. That's it. Now that revelation is complete, it's finalized, it's full. And it's all there for you. But your responsiveness to that is a matter of faith work, of belief. And the thing that these Hebrew Christians were being warned of was this failure to rest in these promises. They had passed the cross experience. They were over here in time. And the issue was the believer in time and how he would live his life. Okay? So the warning is to them, and the Israelites, or the wilderness generation of Israel, is an illustration of what faith rest was now. And the reason that they failed in phase two was the lacking ingredient of faith. Yeah. Because they did not mix the promises, they didn't mix the concrete with the water and the sand. Suppose somebody said to me, hey, you had a rich uncle, and he died, and he left you $100,000. It's on deposit in the First National Bank of Denver. That's a pretty reliable source that told me that. Let's say it was a lawyer. Okay, pretty reliable source. And he wasn't from New York. He was from Midwest somewhere. He's a lawyer from the Midwest. Pretty reliable. Book's not here today. Okay, I can say it. Now, from here, my shoes are holding. My shoes are wore out in the elbows. And I sit in my office and I say, oh, God, what a life I'm leading. Look at my shoes. Look at my feet. Can't even get a haircut. Don't have much to eat. And that'd be kind of stupid. Not to draw on the resources. But until I really believe that the resources were there, I'd never go down to the First National Bank. I'd have to believe that they were there. I'd probably have some empirical evidence. Besides, I don't have an uncle that could leave me without $100,000. See, that makes it all a... That's what an unbeliever is. He does not have a God that can meet his needs. And he thinks that God's mad at him half the time, so if God doesn't want to meet his needs. But a believer is not so characterized by that type of thinking, see? God has left them all of his promises and all of his revelation of himself. And God expects a response that the believer is capable of. He's incapable of believing that God will be. He's capable of that. See? Now, look, maybe you're a believer, maybe you're a new believer. And you're worried about the attack of the grizzly on your life. Oh, what would I do if a grizzly attacked me? I think. God's not going to send you an attack of a grizzly on you. It's going to be mosquitoes that are going to be nibbling on you. He will not test you above that which you are able. But where is the test? Also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear up under the test. Now the way of escape does not mean that the test will necessarily be alleviated. If the way of escape meant that, then you wouldn't be bearing up under it. The way of escape is a mental attitude and a reaction to the test. He provides that for you, that you bear up under the test. See? And you never test you above what you're able, what you're capable of. So you don't need to worry about, you know, the attack of the tiger shark. That's not going to come until you're able to bear that. And it will be because you are able, and because you will be helpful to somebody else in a similar situation, that will come. So whenever a test comes, whatever situation you find yourself in, there is something for you in that situation that will stabilize you. Now the issue is that you may not respond to that. See? Not that the warning is here. Alright? Verse 3. Now verse 3 has a double emphasis. Verse 3. There's a double emphasis. There's two statements here, and in the two things they get confused. For we which have believed do enter into rest. That's a present tense. So the number one, or the number A, is some are entering into his rest. This is a present tense. Some are entering into this rest. This is the believer who practices day by day faith rest in God and in his provision for that individual. Okay, now following that. Now this is in, by the way, do you notice this present way of entry? I always have a hard time getting away from these. The present linear is what is illustrative here of that point that we made last week in the four doctrinal points we gave. From the biblical viewpoint, the faith is never stagnant. It doesn't stop, you know. You're in church on Sunday morning. We're singing a song about God. Great is thy faithfulness. Oh, God, really faithful. How about tomorrow morning when you're going to algebra class? You know, and you claim that promise. You take that verse in Philippians. Look not every man on his own things, but look on the things of another. To get through the algebra test. Because you're worried that the preacher and everybody else will find out you have done wrong. It's sort of a, well, that's one of the things that worries you. Better be real honest, you know. Let everybody know. Or, you know, you can keep your mouth shut sometimes. Better to keep your mouth shut and let people think you're dumb, then open it and remove all doubt. This is a permanent way, it means you're asking the spiritual. Some are entering into your flesh all the time. They just keep looking that way for the Lord. You see? Faith in the New Testament concept is never stagnant. I was saved 20 years ago. I remember when I first heard the gospel. Yes. 20 years ago, I trusted the Lord. And that's all the guy can remember. He knows he's saved eternally and up there. And he knows very little about the Christian life in between. Now, the biblical concept of faith is always that it's moving. It's in the proper direction. The second concept in the logic of this verse is a negative that follows. The King James says, as he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Now that just does not make sense. Can't make sense. This verse would be better translated this way, even as he has said, as I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. See? Now this confirms, this is an oath. This is a quoting of an oath in the Old Testament. If you want to write it down, I'll write it down. Here's a better translation. Even as he, capital H, God, has said, as I swear in my wrath, he was angry with the wilderness generation because they flaunted their unbelief in his face. He delivered them with a mighty hand out of Egypt when they were slaves. He took them to the Red Sea. He provided water and food for them in the wilderness. He saw that their clothes did not wax old on their bodies. And they continually complained and griped to God. They were mad at him. And it made him angry. He said, okay, if that's your response to what I provide, you're done. I won't provide anymore. You're going to die in the wilderness. And they did. So this is that oath. As I swear in my wrath, they shall not. They shall not enter into my rest. Now, my rest means the kind of rest that God had provided for them, see? Now, what does that do? What is the logic? Why is that quoted there? So here's the issue that we're trying to face this morning. Well, the issue is this. This reaffirms letter A. See? This reaffirms letter A. Meaning, the only ones to enter into his rest are those who exercise faith in what he provides. See? The only ones who enter his rest. And enter his rest means to enjoy his rest, to enter into the fullness of it. See, just like you enter into your house, you enter into your boat of blessing and appreciation for it. The only ones who enter into his rest are ones who respond by faith. Now, you have some new people in here, some young college age people here, and they're just, and beware, the faith is never blind. The faith that God expects from you is always on empirical evidence. And that empirical evidence is nowhere seen in the world as in the cross, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nowhere. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a dogmatic, historical fact. And the reason that you don't believe it, perhaps one of the reasons you don't, one of the reasons that you would not believe it, is because you haven't looked at the evidence. And maybe you're not even interested enough to look at the evidence. Now the Holy Spirit begins his ministry with you in that area where he begins to deal with you about your sins that have separated you from God. Period. And this is the only place where God deals with sins. At the cross of Jesus Christ. And you're alienated from him apart from that work of Christ. And he gives empirical evidence that this is true by the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as blind faith. Okay? But there is such a thing as proceeding by faith. Logic. Who is God? What is he like? The only way you're going to know that is by his revelation of himself. So he gives you the revelation of himself in the book. He takes some of that revelation of himself is manifested by the physical cosmos in which we live. It's empirical, you can see. But most of what we know about God is not seen in the cosmos, except in the person of Christ, who is here historically, physically, can be seen in him. You look at him real close. But God records accurately this identity of himself, and we learn from this about what kind of God he is. And somebody says, well, how do you know he's that kind of God? Because his word says so, and we believe him. That's how he does. We perceive it by his word. His word is empirical and objective. If there are errors in his word, they can be marked out. Last time I had a lady call me to say, I have found out that there are mistakes in the Bible and contradictions. I said, fine, I'm glad you found that out. Now, which one do you want to talk about? Well, I just found out they're there. I said, yeah, but give me one. Tell me one. Tell me one. Well, I said, yeah, that's right. Okay? I'm not interested in talking to you until you can objectively show me one, and then I'm very interested. I want to see it. I want to see it. Because I happen to be an unbelieving type person. I want to be the kind of person that looks for that kind of thing. Kind of mind out here. And I've been a believer for 23 years. And I've spent a lot of that time in the Word. And I just keep trying to find these things. And I never can find them. There's perfect explanations for everyone that's a liberal says in this kind of thing. I just can't find them. That was 6 months ago. I haven't heard from it. I can show you a few mistakes in the King James. Very minor things. There's one 15 reigns 20 years, and maybe another chapter will say reigns 10 years. I can show you that. I can explain that to you, too. No problem. There are any mistakes there. In other words, God has designed a system of perception of himself and of what he is doing and what he is going to do, which is based on belief. Trust. And that trust means that we rest in what he says and in the empirical evidence that he gives us relative to it. We're going to rest in it. Okay. And God has sworn, see, nobody's going to enter in that rest except on that basis. Period. You're not going to work your way into that. You're witnessing praying and giving does not work your way into that. No, you believe that. There's no responding in belief. Okay. Now, there is a sort of third statement in verse 3. The first statement is this. The ones who are believing are entering in. Second statement is, reaffirms that. Even as we have joined his wrath, they shall not enter into my wrath. Even though the work was finished from the foundation of the world. In other words, there is a hark back there to his original creation. There's a manifestation that everything is prepared for man by God. And man could rest in what God prepared. See? And verse 4 is going to take that up. Okay? So let's go to verse 4, where the fourth point of the logic. Verse 4. Four. Let's take the latter part of verse 3. Even though the work was finished from the foundation of the world, still he spoke in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise. And God, notice how it says that, and God, the he there is God speaking. It says, and God spoke in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his work. Who wrote the Pentateuch? Moses. When did Moses write the Pentateuch? Between the years 1446 BC and 1406 BC. Who wrote the Pentateuch? Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Who spoke the words of the Pentateuch? God spoke the words of the Pentateuch. That's what the New Testament is saying about the Old Testament. It's all written all over the New Testament. When Jesus said, when the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, they came to him questioning about the voice. And he says, haven't you read? Haven't you read the Old Testament? Pharisees were the preachers of the day. Said to the preachers of the day, what's wrong? Haven't you preachers been reading the Bible? It says, in the beginning, he made them male and female. And said, it is possible for a man leave father and mother, place for his own life. He made them in the beginning, and he said, is what Jesus is saying about the Old Testament. And he's quoting what Moses had written. And he's putting it in the mouth of God. Jesus put the words of the Old Testament in the mouth of God. Now that is what a believer calls the inspiration of the Bible. That's what gives the Bible accuracy, because God spoke it. Now, the same thing is happening here. God spoke in a certain place on the seventh day in his life, God did rest in the seventh day. Okay. Now, verse 4, Elijah. This is a reference to the perfect provision God made for man in the original creation. Okay? The original creation was complete after 6 days. Okay? That's the logic. Complete in 6 days. God rested on the seventh. Now, why did he rest? Was he tired? Was he always wore out from the struggle? Well, it's no struggle for him. He can speak the world into existence if he wants to. He didn't rest because of the Sabbath. The concept of rest means that there was nothing more to be done. Nor could anything be improved upon what he had done. See? So this rest indicates complete and perfect provision. Already made. And that provision could not be improved upon. Now, our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ is the same way. You can't improve upon that. You cannot perfect that. There's nothing you can add to that. The only thing you can do with the work of Christ is to rest in it. Okay? Okay. The same thing is true in any area of this doctrine of salvation. Here's the doctrine of salvation in three phases. Phase one, the cross. The work of Christ at Calvary for you as a sinner. Where your personal sin is absolutely and categorically killed for, whether you believe it or not. Son, if all was a sinner. Now, your response to that will determine of your situation of that. You're negative toward that, of course, you don't appreciate it. Phase two is the continued ministry of Christ in your life. This is, here is birth truth, here is growth truth. And in growth truth, we have promises and so on, and various ministries of God to the believer in phase two. All of this is a part of salvation. This is a salvation package. Okay. Moreover, the Lord Jesus is coming back for us. He's going to take us out of this world. He's going to snatch us away. Your appreciation and the good that this does in your life is determined how you apply that to your life, day by day. That's faith rest. Now, nothing can improve upon this. You can't, your works add nothing for this. Okay? This passage is talking about dependence upon what God has provided. Okay? Now the fifth verse is an amplification of the earth. And in this place, again, King James says, if they shall enter into my rest, literally says, they shall not enter into my rest. And what he's saying is, my name is not God if they shall enter into my rest. He's taking the earth. He's filling the earth by himself. And he's saying, my name is not God if they enter into rest. There's no way they can do it. Anyone who trusts not in the living God will not enjoy the peace and rest that only he provides on that basis. That's verse 5. Okay? So, let's put that down as a point so we don't have any gaps here. This is verse 5. Reaffirm the oath. Enjoyment of God. I don't know if enjoyment is the right word. Let's put it that way. Enjoyment of God is based upon rest in Him as a citizen. Okay? Point 6. Now, in verses 6 through 9, There is a historical allusion to these concepts in the past, particularly as they related to Israel. Let's read the verse. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein by the very nature of things they're going to enter into faith rest. And those to whom it was first preached entered not because of unbelief. Now that would be the wilderness generation. The wilderness generation failed of that rest because they didn't identify in belief with it. So that's failure in the past. But that rest continues to remain. It keeps on persisting through time. So verse 7 calls attention to David. Again, he limited a certain day saying to David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. What's the logic? Logic is, in this generation, failed to enter into the rest. 1406, they are dead. David lived, when did he reign? Quick, can they help me? 1010 to 970 BC. In David's day, when he wrote the Psalm, this clause, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Don't harden your heart against the voice of God. Okay? Quotation and Psalm. Meaning that the rest was still available in David's time, but believers were still hardening their hearts to that rest. And the Holy Spirit is saying today, 1975, believers are still hardening their hearts. That's what Hebrews chapter 3 is saying, chapter 2 is about this. Now the reason that he says that is that it looks like he's talking about this kingdom rest. In other words, anyone in the kingdom would have been the rest. But David was already in kingdom. So that logic is subverted because the Holy Spirit is still saying in David's day, you're in kingdom, but you're not resting in the living God. So verse 9 qualifies you. Or verse 8 qualifies you. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day of rest? The reason for the following feeling, of course, is that the word EAC means Yahshua, EAC, IESAUS, okay? EAC. This is our word Jesus. This Greek word is a transliteration, or an effort in Greek to translate Yahshua. You see this spelled several ways. Yahashiva. Jehovah is the salvation. Jehovah will provide salvation. From Yahashiva, we get the word Hosea, the book of Hosea. We get the word Joshua. These words are all the same. They mean Jehovah is salvation, and this is Hebrew. So with the word in verse 8 that's translated EAC, it would be better translated for our understanding, Joshua. Okay, logic, point 6. This is verses 6 through 8, okay? The wilderness generation, the wilderness game, failed to practice faith yet. Okay? This is verse 8, we can skip down there and get the logic in chronological order. Joshua did not, by leading Israel into the land, provide for them this rest. Okay? Verse 7. Proof that Joshua did not do it. Proof that Joshua did not accomplish it. Here's the fact that in David's day, the Holy Spirit is still appealing for faith-rest response to God. Okay? The ruling of James, 1446 to 1406 B.C. Joshua, he led the conquest, 1406 to 1387 B.C. David, he was king from 1010 to 970 B.C. Okay? Okay, now verses 9 and 10 are the climax of this paragraph. Where is remaining? Present tense. Verse 9, you are jumping, 7th point in our logic. Verse 9, this jumps to the present generation. To the present generation of believers. And the author says, there is remaining. There is remaining. Well, can you read my writing? My little girl says she can't read my writing. I don't understand that. There is remaining a Sabbath moth, a perfect Sabbath type rest to God's people. For us, for the Hebrews to whom this is written, and for us today. It is there. It is there for you if you believe. And your responses to the situations of life should not be those of unbelief. Our lives should be characterized by stability that only God can provide. Anyway, on Tuesday night, that being a believer and being even a believer involved in edification, and sanctification, there's no assurance that we will be relieved of our anxiety. Absolutely none. But God will teach us how to respond to that in a healthy way. So we'll be better for it, and we'll be able to help others who are involved in that type of thing themselves. There is no assurance that a believer who is actively involved, even in the sanctification process, that he will be assured of relief from anxiety. Okay. There is a relief at rest. This word Sabbath mark is used here, as we saw last week. This is the climax. First thing. For he that is entered into his, meaning God's rest, he, that person, has also ceased from his own work as God did from his own work. Just like God on had that perfect Sabbath day rest, ceasing from his work, so has this believer ceased from trying to discover God and orient to God's purpose and plan and all of the other God has done for him on the basis of work. Okay. So verse 10 is the climax. The climax. And the point is this. One who practices faith rest, one who practices faith rest, rejects human dynamics. He rejects human dynamics and relies wholly on divine dynamics. For the Christian life. Now, as a sub-point to this, and I want to write it down. I realize you've been writing a lot. We're going to quit in a minute, but I want to write a sub-point. The point is this. This is a key point. Divine dynamics, coming into operation. When one rests upon it. And don't think that your priorities will not be tried in this case. If you are not moving from a relaxed position in Christ, then you are moving on the basis of the energy of your flesh, and it'll fail you every time. And it may take God, the Holy Spirit, a long time to teach you that you have been moving in the energy of your flesh. It may be after much agony and failure on your part in terms of a successful relationship with God. Now, on the outward appearance, perfect. It may be that you're one of these great, dynamic American Christians. And you're really a hustler. You can really hustle for God. Maybe you're even a religious hustler. You've learned seven verses. You've learned the four spiritual laws. It's tragedy that took so long to invent the four spiritual laws. I don't know how God got along with it. How did anyone ever get led to Christ before the four spiritual laws? And you've learned all over, and you know the mechanics, and you know how to stop people, and you know how to get a professional faith out of them. Maybe you've been all through that. But it's like, how's your love life, you know? Oh, I have lots of things. How's your love life? I don't hear them. I'm not using my toothpaste. How is your spiritual life? How is your personal relationship with God, day by day, and hour by hour, minute by minute? Does it have life and vitality and meaningfulness and stimuli in your life? That only comes as one practices your faithless life. Very important principle for new believers. I'd like to illustrate this to you from a Bible story, one that you know. So we'll stop there. By the way, this prepares us for next week. Next week we take up verse 11, for let us therefore labor to enter into our rest. It sounds like a contradiction. More than that verse that everyone quotes, for the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And that verse is persistently and continually always taken out of context and never related to the context. What is that verse doing in that context? We're going to determine that next week. I'll show you a principle of the faith rest applied. We saw Israel, where it was, and we came to Daniel in the first chapter. This is one of the exciting chapters. When the Christian Ed Director says, this is an exciting chapter, it really is. Daniel 1. This is faith rest in it. Because some of you haven't read the chapter in ages, maybe never read it, I understand that. I'm going to read just a few verses to bring us up to date. Daniel 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and he besieged it. 607 B.C. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of the king of Judah, into his hand, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. How did Nebuchadnezzar take Judah, according to the divine viewpoint? Took it because God let him take it. Did Nebuchadnezzar know that? No. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, part of the vessels of the house of God in the temple, which Nebuchadnezzar carried into the land of Sinai, into the Mesopotamia Valley, into the house of his God, Marduk. And he brought the vessels and treasures into the treasure house of his God. In that, this is new. Verse 5, and Nebuchadnezzar appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat. This is Operation Big Brother. And under one of them, he drank. So announcing them 3 years that at the end they might stand before the king. He says, let's get them all fattened up and get them brainwashed and get them dependent on Big Brother. By the way, if you think the government will take care of you satisfactorily from the womb to the tomb, you better take another look at the American Indian. Now, this is that same effort. Now, among them that were. That were all the children of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Take your Bible and mark the two end letters in every one of those names. See the name in the name of Daniel, L. See the end in the name of Hananiah, R. A. See the end in the name of Mishael, L. See the name in the name of Azariah, R. The word L is a reference to Elohim.
These children were all named after God. They had names that were significant, that their parents had chosen because of their identity with the one true God. Daniel's name meant God has judged. Hananiah's name meant Jehovah is gracious. Mishael's name is who is what God is. Who is what Allah is. Who is like Allah? Nobody like Allah is. Azariah's name means Jehovah has helped. Okay? Next verse. Nebuchadnezzar is going to change their name. He's going to disorient them from the relationship with Jehovah. Unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave name, to give unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, unto Hananiah the name of Shadrach, unto Mishael the name of Meshach, and unto Azariah the name of Abednego. Belteshazzar was a Chaldean equivalent of Zeus, the Greek Zeus, and the Roman equivalent Jupiter, and the Babylonian equivalent Baalur. He was the chief god of the Babylonian pantheon. So Daniel's name is changed to Belteshazzar, which means Baal will protect me. This Shadrach's name is changed. Hananiah's name is changed to Shadrach. Now, Shadrach is thought to be some type of an international version of Marduk, an effort to get him identified with the god Marduk. Mishael's name, the name that says who is what all is, his name is changed to Meshach. And there has not been, according to Kyle and Gallup, according to Ed Young, famous Hebrew scholars, his name is a satisfactory translation that way. The name Azariah is changed, the name that means Jehovah has had, is changed to Abednego, who is a servant of Nebo, a servant of the god Nebo. So what effort to subvert the training of these young men in their relationship with the one true God? So his brother will replace their language, he'll make them dependent upon the king and all the lectures of the king, including the lectures of his table and his sustenance, and then he will change their name. But okay. Daniel's purpose in his heart. The word purpose here is the word king. Means to put or to place. Now, Yahweh was placed there. But Yahweh was there. Just now he had an opportunity to manifest itself. Here it was a kingdom that was falling apart. A nation, God's nation, comes under the judgment of a pagan nation, and God let that pagan nation take those youth and take them back. And put these youth under the sovereign domain of an Arab monarch. And the Arab monarch saw all that way. Life was very meaningless to them. And Daniel's next is on the land, and he's a teenager. And he says, I am not going to defile myself in this situation, whatever comes. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, or with a wine, with a drink. Therefore, he's entrusted of the eunuch that he might not defile himself. But I'm not going to do it. And I just ask you nicely, this is against everything that I believe and identify with, I won't be involved. Now when he said that, on the human level, he was saying on the vertical level, I trust in what I know about you, God, and what you taught me. He was practicing the faith rest principle under extreme adverse conditions. And what happened to this young man? Well, in this case, he came out super blessed. In the case of his friends, some of his friends in the they came out super blessed too. In the fourth chapter, they put their lives on the line. They went into the fiery furnace because they wouldn't go along with some of the things that Nebuchadnezzar and certainly got out of it alive. Even the Baptist didn't get out of it alive. He lost his head over there. Isaiah didn't get out of it alive. He got thrown in the tradition shows in the wall. Paul got crucified. Tradition says. Peter was killed, all the apostles were killed by himself. In this case, David practiced the faith less sensible as a teenager. And instead of him losing his life, he gets exalted to a place of supreme eminence in the Chaldean Empire, which he holds until the Chaldeans are invaded by Cyrus. And even under Cyrus, he becomes an advisor to King Cyrus. Faith less sensible is illustrated all over the Bible. It's a critical one for us. And just like the Holy Spirit was saying in David's day, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, the Holy Spirit is saying today in our day. Today. September 7th. It's still kind of stupid to look at your watch and see what day it is, but today, September 7th. The Holy Spirit is saying today, if you will hear his voice, he's not hiding your frame of reference to what God is saying as they did in their provocation in the wilderness of sin. Okay? God is going to, the Holy Spirit is going to lead you into knowledge of the world that you can respond to in whatever trial situation you're under. And practice the faith less sensible. Okay. Next week we take up with verse 11 of Hebrews. Shall we say that this somewhat hurried elaboration of the logic of this beautiful passage will be helpful and stimulating, that God the Holy Spirit will be pleased to bless and multiply fruit from this in our lives in Jesus' name. Amen.